I want to begin by just showing what Paul Hansen in his book A People Called, which is basically a Bible survey, and he builds his Bible survey around God really bringing together and nurturing a community. And the community has what Paul D. Hansen calls this Yahwist notion of community that he thinks comes from the wilderness and the Exodus story. And that is a community that is based on a triangle of three. One is worship. Well, first of all, he would take the balance of the two. One is righteousness, one is compassion. And righteousness is keeping the covenant law, keeping the laws or the words that tell a community how to live in justice or really in fairness and in balance with each other. To be diligent in keeping these laws. But then if you were only diligent in that, you would become stuffy, grumpy legalists. You know what I mean? And then, so then that is balanced. That is balanced with this, that you also practice mercy. You practice this is a more emotional sense of deep compassion, especially for those who are the most vulnerable in the community. You practice compassion. And then these two are sustained by a life of worship and prayer of the community by incorporating itself and reincorporating itself into the life of God, who is in God's very heart righteousness and mercy. Then you become as the one whom you pray, with whom you pray, and the one as a community that you worship. And basically in my book, the word righteousness is really the word I use for manna. It means the balance of all of the things of this earth and the balance of our life together, living in God's creation. And then compassion is that life of mercy, especially for the weak. And then it is held together by the life of worship and prayer. And it basically, what Paul Hansen has done is taken Micah 6:8 as kind of the key to the whole Bible. Or that Micah, in calling the people to a new life, was really calling them to this way of life. When he says, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? I always love the Joseph story in Matthew's gospel when Joseph was really doing this. He was walking with God in a life of prayer. When he got the news that Mary was pregnant, he decided that he would have to keep the law and live in righteousness. So he had to, quote, as the old text goes, put her away. But then he decided to do it privily. Remember? But in other words, with a heart of doing it in a way that would be the most kind way that he could do it. And part of the wonder of the book of Matthew that God teaches him that he can just, that there's a whole different way than the way that of the law. But yet, do you notice how he tries as a man of righteousness and mercy to hold this together in balance in his relationship to Mary? Yeah.
Could you hook up your...
Oh, okay. It's hooked, but it isn't turned on.
Yeah.
There. Is that on?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, see. Oh, we'll have more questions about prayer, and I want to keep coming back to this as a way of remembering during these hours or time that we are together that we talk about this balance of prayer and Scripture and how our life of faith and our life of piety. Isn't it wonderful in a way to reclaim that word piety? You know, in our life of piety, in our life of faith with God, that we hold the two in balance, that prayer and scripture and prayer, reflecting on scripture, meditating on scripture, and then that leading us to prayer, and back and forth and back and forth. And then the other balance, of course, is prayer and action, you know, and contemplation and action in the world. Now, I want to move quickly here on and really basically pass over a very difficult part of the Old Testament, and that is the conquering of the land and how that image and picture has been used and misused, and also the difficult questions about slaying all the people of the land and God ordering the destruction of the people and the animals, and God actually being angry because the people didn't, the armies did not murder everybody in a certain city. Do you remember some of these stories ever bother you? And I don't want to leave that, but I also don't want it to be a primary reflection. And just to say two things to kind of keep your mind as far as continuing to think about these passages is, number one, when you meet the stories of the people when they become landed, there are so many people who are still around bothering them that it's obvious that they didn't slay everybody, and obviously God didn't tell them to slay everybody, and they didn't do it. And some people think the stories later are very much exaggerated stories of, in their present anger, what they wish they would have done. Do you follow that? I think it's a, you know, why didn't we get rid of all of these people, you know, and even deciding God commanded us to do this because they're all around us heckling us all the time. The other is a reminder that is hard for us sometimes, especially in the way the Bible is interpreted in our culture and the way that we are often pushed against the wall in defensiveness if we don't accept the way, the most popular way of Bible interpretation in our culture, and that is that God wrote the Bible and therefore every part of it is in totally agreement with every other part because God could never argue with God's self. And therefore you have a perfect unity and every verse has equal, you know what I'm getting at. And the freedom of seeing that the Bible carries on all kinds of arguments with itself. And part of the glory of those who put the Bible together was their lack of threat. Or there's, I would just call it kind of a high self-esteem, that they were not nervous about putting all kinds of things, including all kinds of things in the Bible that disagree with each other. So you have all the tensions of the community in the Bible as that community struggles with the God whom we worship. And one of those is a constant tension through the pages of the Bible over who are the enemies and who are the other nations. And so you have one strain of God reaching out and embracing all of these nations, beginning with the promise to Abraham and Sarah. You know, by you will I bless all the nations on earth. Do you see any tension between kill all of these people and their animals? And by you I will bless all the nations on earth. I mean, they're just... we'll get to the difference between wishing all of the people, the so-called heathen people, would be destroyed over against the visions in the book of Isaiah about God reaching out and loving all of the nations. And it goes all the way to the synagogue in Nazareth where Jesus gives his speech and the people who want the heathen to be destroyed are thrown off, try to throw Jesus off the cliff because he sees the Gentiles as being included. And so you have this tension going all the way through. So when you read those stories, just because it says God told them to kill everybody doesn't mean that's what God really was thinking. Is that okay for me to say? You know, this is the story of human struggling and human growing over what God is thinking. And there's also very scholarly ways to deal with it too, in terms of the whole idea of ritual cleansing of the land by destroying all that is unholy. I mean, there's all of this stuff going on. But in the midst of it, the people did enter the land. The people did have wars when they entered the land. The people did overthrow large fortified cities. And then the question comes, how did this little ragtag people that had just come off of the wilderness attack and defeat major fortified cities in the ancient world. Now that's a fun one. One, you have to believe that every city was a Joshua blowing the trumpet and the walls came tumbling down. The other way that is a possibility that I think is brilliant, might not have ever happened, but it's a brilliant idea, is that the Exodus Egypt event happened all over as the people came to each city with their message of liberation. And we know that they sent spies into the cities. Remember, who was it that protected the spies?
Rahab.
And that the spies actually told the story of Egypt and the liberation of the slaves, and then they planned an inside rebellion at exactly the same time as the outside attack, which just with the surprise element, the elites, the pharaohs of each city fell as the oppressed of that city rose up at the same time as this kind of ragtag army on the outside. And then what happened in the spirit of those who followed the promise to Abraham and Sarah of the inclusion of the nations, then those in each city who rose up with them and helped them then became part of the people of Israel. It's almost like a missionary endeavor. They met, and then they kept the Passover way of remembering that the story of Egypt is now our story as we enter this people. So I like that. Again, we don't know if it's right or not, but I like it. Yeah.
It seems to me that it isn't too much different than in our own culture with manifest destiny.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, there's different people that have loved.
We live, it's the same thing. Yeah. Came in and took the land.
Yeah, we pick up these stories and they've justified a multitude of sins and murder and destruction. And both our manifest destiny, also the Afrikaners in South Africa, they loved this story because the indigenous people there were the heathen of the land that were being driven off as God instructed us to do. You know, this has been a dangerous story through the years. Now, let's bring them into the land. But again, the reminder of the book of Deuteronomy, many ways. I mean, of course, it comes from many sources, but in a simplest form, it is Moses' sermons. And again, the sermon title. Like if you were in confirmation class writing sermon summaries that you have to hand in to the pastor, you would just say, Moses told us to go in and keep the wilderness mind when we become landed. Sermon outline. Moses told us to keep the wilderness mind when we become landed people. And then also Moses says, if you do, you will live a life of shalom and blessing. If you don't, your tents will rot and your society will stink. In Deuteronomy, it's called the curse, the blessing and the curse. You want a healthy community, a blessed community, then follow this way of the blessed life. If you want everything to start stinking, then go against this way and rebuild the Pharaoh's Egypt. Any of you read Seattle's speech? Chief Seattle's speech? How he talked about stinking, that this land is going to smell and stink. And it's like he had read the manna story. Now, upon entering the land, something happened that must have made the heart of God joyful. And that was God looked and saw the way they were dividing the land. And lo and behold, a surprise happened that they divided the land like manna. Evidently, the manna wilderness mentality was sticking. And larger clans received more land. Smaller clans receive less land. And now land becomes like manna. The land is given as the Nahalah, God's but given to you in order to meet your needs as well as the needs of others, the sojourners, and all of creation. And also in earliest Israel, which we call the period of the judges, and another translation of judges is liberators, and that's what I call them in the book, the liberators. And I show the picture of Deborah to show the only qualification to be one of the great leaders of Israel at this time was not gender, but the Holy Spirit. And I really believe that the early church, in many ways, through the Spirit of Jesus, intentionally tried in its life to recreate early Israel, but with a whole newness in Jesus Christ, but the newness in Jesus Christ brought forth a repetition of earliest Israel. And part of that repetition of earliest Israel was leadership was not gender, determined by gender, but it was determined by the Holy Spirit. That was quickly lost by male domination. But for a little while there, they realized that they could be similar to the community of earliest Israel. Then we know they had many problems. They began practicing idolatry. They got in all kinds of trouble. They became weak as a people. And then they were harassed by the people who lived around them. And then these judges or liberators rose up to gather them all together. When the crisis was over, the leaders kind of melted back into the society, and they lived where God was their only ruler, their only king was God. And they lived in kind of a loose confederacy under God. And I could ask the question, did this work? Did this work? Well, what was happening was that they were having trouble with their defense system called an army. And they were just being harassed and harassed by the people around them. So they came up with this brilliant idea. We need a pharaoh. We need a pharaoh like the other nations in order for us to protect ourselves and our children. And it became known as the realistic way of life in the world. And so what you had was what I can imagine was just a marvelous community debate. Now, there was something about the debate in Congress before the Gulf War. Do you remember watching it on TV? And I think that would be my own prejudice. I was going to say something. But there was something wonderful. I was just going to say it seemed more serious at that time than it was. That's my personal opinion. Because I kind of have a feeling everything was kind of decided, but I'm suspicious. But there was something great, though, about just debating a great national issue of what should we do as a nation. And that was happening, I think, in early Israel now. Shall we have a king? And there were the pro-king people and the anti-king people. And the pro-king people included almost everybody. You know, all reasonable people were pro-king. And the anti-king people included Samuel, Yahweh, and two or three other people. It's hardly a real significant majority. And including, if you look on the little picture in the book, there's even one person on the anti-king side that had a sign that said, "Just say no." And the pro-king people, their argument was really rational. You know, if we're going to protect ourselves from our enemies, we have to have a king that will keep us organized. And they'd said, no, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, if we have a king like other nations, we're going to become like other nations. No chance, because our king is going to be one among us, one of our equals. And our king will also be under God, and our king will be a follower of the covenant of God. So there's nothing to worry about, dear people. Nothing to worry about. And then the anti-king people, and their arguments are the references, if you want to read them in the Bible are under the picture on page 21. Their arguments seeped into the text in a way that we kind of know what they were arguing about. And the anti-king people says, if we have a king like other nations, we'll become like other nations, and this is what's going to happen to us. We're going to have a king, and then we're going to have all kinds of elites who are working with the king, and those elites are going to become a special class of people. The rest of us are going to become oppressed. The elites are going to take our land, and then the elites are going to force us into almost slave labor. And then the elites, in order to keep their armies going, are going to have a new innovation. It's going to be called taxes. And they're going to raise burdensome taxes. And then they're going to take away our children to work for the elites. And, well, that's what they said is going to happen. And the response was, don't worry about it, because we have the covenant, and the king will be under the covenant. And so the majority prevailed, so finally Samuel, Yahweh, and the three other people had to give in. You know? And Samuel and Yahweh had a little conference and decided, okay, we lost. You know, does God lose?
No.
Does God lose? You know, does God have to readjust? And God says, okay, well, now I'll work with the king. You know, we'll try to do the best we can with the king. And Saul, first we have Saul, who is replaced by David, a long story, of course. And David works out in such a way that God almost says, you know, maybe it's going to work. And God really falls in love with David. I mean, after all, David was an unusual king. He repented. He actually confessed his sins. Is that something? And God loves David and promises that his throne will be forever. And then David's son, Solomon, comes along and first is the wisest king on earth. And God, you could picture God saying, wow, it's working with number two. And then Solomon discovers consumerism. Consumerism. And discovers having elites. And Solomon discovers that some people can have a lot. And then Solomon discovers you can gather power. Then Solomon discovers you can start having forced labor to make your mana pile even greater. And then Solomon discovers that he can go shopping. And I love some of the things he gathered. I have a list of them here somewhere. Here they are. 700 wives, 300 concubines, a palace, an army, gold, silver, ivory, cedar, fine clothes, and a collection of apes and baboons. What was Solomon doing? You know, leaving his 700 wives and 300 concubines to go look at his baboons. I mean, this was life now for the king and the king's elites, and a whole spiritual milieu now is that life will be one's mana pile. And the elites are the ones who have the power to build it up and to take over from the poor. And now Israel becomes what Israel left, and that is Pharaoh's Egypt. And first the nation is divided because Solomon favored the south over the north, and the north started working and paying all of its taxes for the benefit of the south. It's called regionalism. Have you ever heard of that? Regionalism. And so the nation breaks in two, and then we have king after king after king. And we have Pharaoh's Egypt happening in this nation as we read now of how the rich take over the land of the poor. Or there is no justice in the gates or in the courtrooms, as the judges, who are the only hope of the poor, are bribed by the rich. where we have two classes of people, one who's taking more and more and more, and the other living with less and less and less until they are in poverty and in desperate poverty. And the nation begins to rot and to stink. And God, in God's mercy of never giving up, calls and sends people who are called prophets. Prophets, not particularly future tellers, but first of all, forth tellers. One who tell the judgment and the grace of God to the people. Okay. What are some of their names? Let's just remember and give thanks for some of them.
Isaiah.
Hosea.
Amos.
Jeremiah. Ezekiel. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, the earlier ones, the Elijah and Elisha, remember. But these are the people that come, and in simplest, I mean it's more complicated, but in simplest terms, they call the people back to the wilderness, to the lessons that were learned and the life that was learned in the wilderness. Come back to me with all your heart. Come back to the covenant. Come back to the marriage vows. Come back to the manna life. And of course, the people don't. And society rots even more until great empires form in the world, first Assyria, then Babylon. And the people do not know, and their leaders do not know how to live wisely with these great empires. And they fall and they are crushed. First the north to Assyria, then the south to Babylon. And then the Trail of Tears, as the people are taken in chains after their king has been blinded, and just before he is blinded, all his sons are slain in front of his eyes. And then in chains to Babylon, and there they sit by the waters of Babylon. Iran, am I right? Oh no, Babylon is Iraq today. Iraq, our geography is home. But there the people sit by the waters of Babylon, and there they weep. And their tormentors say to them, this is in the psalm, the tormentors say, sing us some of your cute ethnic songs. We're interested in diversity. We'd like to hear some of your music. You know, and in their bitterness, they say, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And they cry out curses against Babylon. And they pray to God, and they say that blessed will be those who take their little babies and dash them against the rocks. And their hatred and their bitterness for these people who have destroyed everything, who have torn the temple down, who have leveled the city of Jerusalem to the ground, who have devastated all of their homes and all of their crops and split their families apart and killed and murdered thousands and thousands of them, and then the rest to put in chains to place them in a foreign country. In their bitterness, they cry out to God. And God sends another gift of a person. We do not know his or her name. Remember? So scholars later made up a name, which is very, very romantic sounding. Second Isaiah. Second Isaiah. But this preacher of God comes and tells them that God forgives your sins. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And then the promise that when God sees God's people in a new Egypt, God will plan a new Exodus. You know, what else does God do with Egypts but plan Exoduses? Isn't that great? Just part of what you do if you're God. And God is so excited, God can't even wait to get the new Exodus going. Because think of the joy in the heart of God that here these people in their misery are now broken and therefore ready to begin again. And through one called the suffering servant, God decides to teach them the mystery that will be the hardest mystery of all to learn. But I think God says maybe they, in their weakness now, they are ready to hear this. And that is, the final reign of God with all the nations will not come by war or by military might or by human power, but by a suffering servant, by nonviolence, by one who will not even blow out a dimly burning wick. And in that weakness and in that pain and in that suffering, the nations will come and justice will be established over the whole earth. And God is saying maybe this is a teachable moment when they can begin to learn that my way of creating a new world will be the way that the world calls weakness. Now you will have a strain of thought that weaves its way through the pages and through the history of the people that leads to the cross of Jesus Christ, as there's a small minority that get it, that God has a mystery to be revealed. So it'll go from 2nd Isaiah through Daniel and the writing of the book of Daniel to Jesus, as the vast majority will still believe that it's going to come by military might. I love it. I had a history teacher at PLU. His name was Snackenberg, who always helped us kind of see, you know what I mean? By the string that kind of goes through history. Blessed be his memory. Along with Carol Handerly, Walter Snackenberg. Word of thanks for him. Well, now, where are the people now? I lost them. Where are we? Oh, they're by the waters of Babylon. they're hanging up their lyres. That's right. On the trees by the waters of Babylon. Okay. The homecoming was because Cyrus the Persian defeated the Babylonians, who had defeated the Assyrians. You love that part in Messiah, singing of the Messiah, where God laughs at all the nations and has them in derision. You know, they come and they go. You know, first you have Babylon, then Assyria, Babylon, Persia, then you have the Greeks, then the Romans, and then this and that, and then you have the Soviet Union, and you have America, and you have this and that, and they come and they go. So now it's Cyrus the Persian, and God calls Cyrus my Messiah. Here's a pagan, a heathen, who becomes the partner with God in the liberation. The opposite now of Pharaoh in Egypt, the king becomes the agent of liberation, Cyrus. My favorite cartoon in the whole book is Cyrus on the Persian psychiatrist couch, or psychoanalyst couch, I should say, saying, I feel like I'm being led by a force I do not know. And the Persian analyst says, how long have you had these feelings? And the people go home. Then when they get home, the heart of God saying, maybe now. And what is so encouraging is the people come home totally dedicated to following the law of righteousness, totally dedicated to not worshiping idols and following the law of righteousness. In fact, and now God begins to worry about this, if God doesn't have one thing to worry about, it's something else. They're getting too serious. They're getting too serious. And all of a sudden they think that following the way of righteousness means racism. That it is only our race of people that are in. And in order to be the true people of God, we must look out and push away anyone else and form and shape ourselves in the true family of God. And this is one thing as an idea in people's heads, but ideas take shape that result in human suffering, and then God weeps. And the human suffering was that many from the experience in Babylon and among other nations, many of the men had married wives from foreign countries and brought them with them back to the land. And all of a sudden, those who were the leaders started looking around and saying, this is our problem. We got to get rid of anyone who is foreign born and get them out of the land, and especially the women, the wives. So let me ask the question, have women ever been the ones who suffer the most over the ideas that begin to prevail in people's minds, or men's minds, I maybe could say? Have women ever suffered the most? And to think of the weeping in the families of Israel as wives are driven off of the land with the children out in order that they can be the pure community of God. And now what does God do? Now what does God do? In love and passion for these people, that these people would be God's partner people. Not a completely new idea, but a wonderful idea. It's called storytellers. Maybe these people aren't going to listen to preachers. I'll send storytellers. Isn't this a great, God gets the new idea? Which every preacher has figured out. You preach fervent sermons for 20 years and nobody's listening. You try one story. And the reason why they work is that every human being has a defense, and it's built around ourselves to keep out any idea that would cause us to do any changing. Does anybody have any of that? And when somebody comes with a word that you're wrong, you know, we have that, no, I'm right, no, I'm right, no, I'm right. Yeah. But we also have a little door in the back of our heads. And when a story comes along, it goes over the wall and it goes around and it goes in this little door in the back. And we say, what a cute story. I think I like it. I'm going to take it in. And then it gets inside of our head and then it explodes. And all of a sudden we are converted. And we didn't even know what happened to us because our defenses were down. And so God sends a storyteller and says, let me tell you a story. Once upon a time, there was Ruth. And Ruth was a Moabite. Ruth was a Moabite. And remember the story, how she comes and says, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. And then Ruth, the foreigner, the Moabite, marries Boaz, who loves her and receives her, and she becomes part of the community. I get goosebumps. Ruth becomes the grandmother of King David, who was loved by God and was given the promise that his reign would be forever. Ruth was his grandmother, and thereby Ruth is the ancestor of the Messiah that will redeem Israel. Now let that story into your head as you're casting out the foreign wives in order to build a pure community. Isn't that beautiful? Beautiful. Or let me tell you about Jonah. Now here's a funny prophet, if God ever had a funny prophet. And Jonah was sent to, if you think some of your foreign-born wives are causing some problems, think of the city of Nineveh, the most evil and wicked city on earth. And the final part of the book of Jonah is that God is going to have mercy on Nineveh. And what is Jonah doing? What is Jonah doing? After he's even had a successful sermon, I mean, he preached in Nineveh, and even the cows are repenting. And then than this terrible disappointment that Jonah has that they listened to his sermon and repented, because he wanted fireworks. And he's sitting out there and it's not happening, and God is showing mercy, and Jonah is mad, sitting under his little bush. You know, and this is a cute story. I guess I'll let this one in the little door. And when it gets in the little door, you realize we, Israel, are Jonah. We are sitting sulking because God is merciful to the nations and even those who are the wives born in foreign lands. Do you feel the power of the story? Well, we have no evidence that the story's worked on a large scale. Back to this non-optimism, right? But they work and they continue to work. They continue to enter our little doors, don't they? Those stories. And then finally, I want to just finish here and lead us up to the birth of Jesus. This is really, so if you would bear with me to let this time be just storytelling time, and then we'll continue the I want to slow down somewhat when we get to Jesus and then to have more time for discussion, but now the people on the land, fervent in their faith, the Macedonians, or sometimes we somewhat incorrectly call them the Greeks, but more called the Macedonians under Alexander the Great. They conquer the land, and now the people come under the Greek Empire. And Alexander had a real respect for Jewish ways and Jewish worship and allowed it to continue. But one of his successors, Antiochus Epiphanes, decides that in order to truly establish Greek religion and Greek culture, which is the religion and the culture of people who are thinking beings, we must wipe Yahweh worship off of the face of the entire earth. And I cannot begin to tell you the suffering of the persecution as Jewish people are slaughtered and persecuted and the temple is desecrated and a pig is offered as a sacrifice in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And people who choose to keep the covenant law, their children are killed, and mothers are forced to carry their dead babies and hang them around their necks as a sign of what will happen to you if you keep the covenant of God. And we cannot begin to imagine the terror and the pain and the tears, and also the many, many people that were just giving in and adopting Greek culture and Greek religion. And now in the hills form the guerrilla armies led by the Maccabean brothers. And it must have been a marvelous family of military strategists, these Maccabean boys. And they form into guerrilla raider bands that become so powerful that they actually defeat the armies of Greece or the Macedonian armies and the armies of the Greek king. Throw him out of the land, throw the armies out of the land, and restore the temple, rededicate the temple. And remember the Jewish feast of rededication of the temple? You remember the name of it? You know, Hanukkah is a rededication. And I picture now God saying, well, now maybe we can begin again. You know, now without foreign domination, we can begin again. And then those who are the Maccabean brothers and their descendants decide they can become the elites, the big deals. Oh, can't you imagine God's good grief? How many times do we have to go through this? And one of the first things they do is take over the temple. And they just simply dismiss all the priests and make themselves the priests So the priests in the temple at the time of Jesus are the descendants of the Maccabeans who just simply took over the priesthood. And then they established themselves as both the secular and religious, those are modern terms I know, but rulers of the land. And then they decide they can become rich. And then they decide they can take over the land of the common people. And then they add land to land and field to field. And again, the people are in desperate poverty. And then the families of the descendants of the Maccabeans start fighting with each other. In the meantime, Rome is the great empire of the world. And they're fighting each other for power. And the place just is rotten and is stinking. And they ask the Romans to come and help straighten things out. And Rome is more than happy. And it is really a Roman takeover of the land without bloodshed. They simply walk in. The place is so rotten that the Romans simply take over. And now at the time of Jesus, you have the Roman occupation, but those descendants of the Maccabeans who are the elite families have worked out deals with the Romans so they can maintain their wealth and a semblance of their power in order that they can continue to exploit the common people. And in the New Testament now we will meet them as the Sadducees. Remember that name? The Sadducees, who are these elites. So you have again now Pharaoh's Egypt. You have the poor who are moaning in their affliction under the Roman taxation and the Roman collaboration with the Jewish elites as the poor are driven into deeper and deeper poverty and desperation. And again, they cry out in their affliction. And God hears their groaning. And we'll start at our next section with God's surprise. Okay. Well, it's 2:40. So that leads us up to the coming of Jesus and the story. Well, we have a couple minutes before lunch. What are you feeling as you hear this story? What are some of your... Yeah, Mickey.
We were talking last night and this morning, I guess, about in prayer, about letting go of your desires for God, so that was all that. And I was struck in that situation how they had this notion that they needed a king and that was good for them. And you were saying how God really kind of gave that up and gave in to them and went along with that. And then it all turned out, you know, not very well for them.
Right.
And I thought, isn't that really the ultimate seduction in prayer, is that letting go? You know, we think we know what's best and what's right. And I think God often gives us our desires even though they aren't good. And we can realize it sometimes, and sometimes we don't. And then we get in a mess and we think, you know, where are you, God? Help me. And in His mercy, He always comes and helps us.
Yeah.
It just struck me the connection there, you know, between letting go and our ideas of what we want and need. And
yeah.
God really has a more excellent way, but we don't give him
a
chance.
Yeah. Exactly. How seductive prayer can become the you know, dragging God, kicking and screaming along with our wishes and our ways. And that,
I'm struck by the word righteousness. I'm thinking that in Lutheran tradition, the word seems to get a bad rap. Self-righteousness or works righteousness, but not righteousness as a vision of shalom, as we're hearing in the story.
Yeah, because I mean, it's so clear in the word that it's the right relationships, you know, the harmony and the right relationships between all parts, God and humans and creation. You know, that's the state of righteousness.
A Jewish member of our staff. She happens to be a senior center director, and when I was having lunch with her last week, she was saying that she always judges people if they're kind or fair, and it just sounded like the same thing, you know, compassion or righteousness.
Yeah. What does the Lord require of you but to practice fairness, kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So
isn't that the philosophy of our operational in North America, that those people who were kind and compassionate and sharing were the people who were praised?
Yeah, right. Had a when we lived in New Mexico, we had kind of one of the final, or I can't think of the word, a result of this type of mentality is the person who was elected to be the what we would call the elite of the pueblo. At the great party, he would give away all of his possessions. That was a form in New Mexico, potlatch, and we went to one of these. One thing, there's a wonderful hospitality of inviting Anglos and welcoming them to just come and watch. And the people are very proud when you do that, that you care enough to. And it was so much fun because the pueblo, all the buildings, the presider that had been elected had bought all of this stuff to give away, and it was all from Kmart. You know, the same spirit, but it was all like plastic tubs, you know, and plastic waste baskets and plastic, you know, which is, but it was just all given, you know, to all the, yeah, but the spirit, you know, the spirit was there. There was also some old stuff, things too, you know, but it was, you know, but the spirit of this has, you know, I have a feeling, I'm going to ask someday if there's that type of reality after death. You know, if it's a kind of reality that you can ask questions, and I can't imagine it not being, is that when God was so totally upset with God's partner people that we read with in the Bible, was God doing a lot of whispering to other peoples? Much whispering, I think, has gone on.
Remnant of a larger people. Maybe there's a remnant of the North American Aboriginals, or a remnant of whatever other. I think if you look at how large parts of Native American Aboriginal people treated each other,
mm-hmm.
is a lot of what we're seeing here as far as the Egyptians or the Greeks or anything else, but yet there's still that remnant
mm-hmm.
that are practicing.
Yeah, it's important. I think we have a tendency to idealize, and the movie Black Robe, I think, was very helpful. It wasn't a very easy movie to. Did some of you see Black Robe? You know, which really, I mean, it really helped us see both of the remnant of the beauty of Native, or as Canadian in that movie, but also the terror of the warfare and elitism and the, you know, the God, in God's whispering, God has not only taught different people, but also wept over sin, which is universal, isn't it? That knows no boundaries. Anybody? No. And this. I guess it's a dream of mine that this story will enter a few little back doors, and And in the context is that we have an American story. That story is a story of rags to riches, children becoming richer than their parents and their children becoming richer, and that's what life means. And the story is collapsing and crumbling, and I think a lot of the pain in our society is, I mean, of course, it's many, many reasons, but I think central is that our story isn't working anymore. And if I can be, and we, I would involve all of us in this, and if we can be one little part of giving at least the people who follow the Christian faith a sense of that there's another story, you know, and this is our primary story, and it is into this story that we were baptized. None of us were baptized into the American dream. Now, this is a story into which we are baptized with the water. So, Karen?
You were writing this story, not in the Bible question, now you would be using ethnic cleansing in here.
Oh, yeah, that's. Yeah, it was early. The Ezra and Nehemiah time was an early form of ethnic cleansing.
Violence begetting violence, and then
it's
non-violence.
Yeah.
The word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I can't emphasize enough how it's the women who have suffered the most in the history of the world. I mean, it's a story that is kind of hidden, I think, still is, and I think it's true in Bosnia. Well, of course, everyone suffers and everyone bears the pain. And it is so closely tied to the actually driving out of foreign wives. Yeah. You know. Anybody else before? Should we close for lunch and give a thanks for... I want to, if I have it here, I want to close today with just a, you know, wonderful little example of the manna way in the wilderness and the beauty of the manna life over the Egypt life. And it's one from the collection of Gerhard Frost. Anybody have Gerhard as a teacher here? You're blessed. You know, some of us never had the privilege. And someone told me he died of cancer. How many years ago?
No, he died a couple of years ago.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I was told the story that a pastor came to visit him in his last weeks, and how even we pastors are nervous calling on another pastor in the hospital. You'd be surprised how few prayers are offered by pastors for other pastors. I think we're afraid they'll be thinking how good our prayer is or something. I don't know. But we get nervous. Am I right, or is that just me? Yeah. We get nervous.
Just you did.
Just me. Okay. But anyway, I and this one other pastor I'm going to tell you about. He walked into Gerhard Frost and just couldn't think of anything to say, you know. So then he just finally said the profound question, how are you? And Gerhard Frost's response was, well, I'm not ordering 3-year magazine subscriptions. Does that sound like it? But anyway, this is a little poem that he wrote about when their children were small, two little girls, 4 and 6. Little sisters, 4 and 6, today the mail brought what they liked and looked for, a catalog replete with many colored pictures. The first to page it was the 6-year-old. She turned each page possessively, saying wherever she found what pleased her, I want this, and I want this, and this. The litany of selfishness ended. Came the moment of the 4-year-old. She who didn't know the why.